Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. If you're using a pew Bible, it is page 976. Ephesians 1, page 976. And while I mention the pew Bible, we try to say it pretty sporadically, I guess. But if you don't have a Bible or if you don't have the version we're reading from, feel free to take that pew Bible. And even if you have someone that you know needs one, just take it and give it to them. We can easily replace that. Ephesians 1, we will get there at a later point, but I want to remind you that here we are in week 3 of our 8-week series on God's amazing grace. It's a time for our church to come together, and those of you who are visiting with us, to study this issue of the doctrines of grace, or more commonly referred to as Calvinism. Our goal in this series is not only to see what God says in His Word about His sovereign grace, but also to look at how our Christian brothers and sisters through the ages have understood these things. As we've mentioned before, there are no small disagreements when it comes to the things that we're discussing in this 8-week series. And so in our first week, we laid out the groundwork. We showed who John Calvin was, who Jacob Arminius was, in a very small summary fashion. But we also looked at the debate that happened after both of those men were dead at Dort. A lot of the issues we talk about in Calvinism, Arminianism, were dealt with after their death. And so that's kind of been our grid that we've looked at these things through. Most importantly, that first week, I tried to set the stage not just with what God says about it, but why it matters to you. Why is it that you should care about this issue that it seems like we can't settle? Why is it that you should care about this issue that seems difficult in Scripture? And one of the things I said was because God's grace matters. We call this series Amazing Grace, and there is a way that you can teach these things and believe these things where grace is no longer amazing. It is easily explained, actually. And so hopefully after 2 weeks in this series, you're starting to see the encouragement that comes from having a right understanding on these things and seeing the value of getting these issues corrected in our thinking. But it's also possible that you still have a lot of questions. Now again, we have several weeks left. I'm sure some of those will, Lord willing, get answered. But if you were with us last week, we looked at man's radical corruption, man's total depravity, as it's called sometimes. And it was a painful look in the mirror of God's Word to see what our actual status is before we're saved, just being naturally born as a human in Adam. We looked at that last week and saw that all of us from conception are guilty and corrupt. Our corruption means that our mind and our affections and our will are corrupt because our heart is corrupt. And so we saw that our problem is that we think wrong things and we treasure wrong things and therefore we do wrong things. And it's not just that we do wrong things, but one of the main points I was trying to stress last week is it's not just you do bad things, you are a bad person. And I know this isn't comfortable for some people, but you are not a good person. Again, talking about the way we naturally come into this life apart from Christ. And so I would imagine that somebody hears a sermon like they do last week, and after thinking, why would we go back to that church? They just talk about how bad we are. Somebody's thinking, okay, I've read the Bible. I know there are people in heaven, and you just made it sound like it's impossible to get to heaven. So I got to know how these dead, corrupt sinners that are guilty before God's law, corrupt in their heart, people who don't think the right things, don't treasure the right things, don't choose the right things, these willing slaves to sin, how do they end up in heaven? Again, Lord willing, the next several weeks we'll begin to answer that question. How is it that dead sinners are saved? How is it that rebels to God become children of God? Again, that's what we'll look at with our remaining time in this series. But today, I want to start at what I consider ground zero for that answer. This morning, we're going to look specifically at the doctrine of election, or as the title says in your bulletin, the Father's choice. This morning's study is going to try to present to you a brief overview of the doctrine of election with more to come next week. You see in your bulletin part one, part two will come next week. And so with so much gold before us, we need to stop wasting time and just get to digging. The first point I want to show you this morning is the fact of election. The fact of election. And the reason I start with this is because so often when this conversation of God's sovereignty and salvation comes up, the conversation gets derailed right from the beginning. I mean, the train doesn't even leave the station, and everybody knows this thing's going to crash and burn. And what is it that makes these conversations go so poorly? It's because most people start off with the wrong question. For instance, when I was in college, I remember eating at Chick-fil-A with my roommate, which, of course, that's where all good things happen. And a guy that we used to go to church with came up to us, and he pulls up a chair. He had heard that we had switched our beliefs on this election stuff, and so thankfully he comes to us to clarify what was going on. And I remember he pulls up a chair and he says, "Hey, I heard you guys started believing that predestination stuff. Is that true? Do you believe in election?" Now, to be fair, I knew what he was asking. I knew he was asking our view of election because it stood in contrast with so many around us. But I want to show you that that is the wrong way to start the discussion. This debate is not about one side believing in election and the other one denying it. At least it's not if it's between two Christians. When you ask, "Do you believe in election?" you are asking the wrong question, because every Christian has to believe in election. And I want you to hear me clearly. If you are a Christian, you cannot deny a biblical doctrine of election. That's not a viable position for anyone in this debate. For instance, when we look back at Dort, when we look at the debate between the Reformed side and the Remonstrant side, or the Calvinists and Arminians, however you want to phrase it, you need to know it was never a debate about whether or not election was true. That was not what was going on. It was always a debate about what that term means. What do you mean by election? Not do you affirm it. Both sides affirm a doctrine of election, but they disagree on what it means. This is why "do you believe in election" is the wrong question. Everybody has to believe something about it if you care about your Bible at all. For instance, in the New Testament alone, there's about 68 uses of words like choose, elect, election, predestine, ordain, and we could continue. The Bible doesn't shy away from these issues, and though we may disagree on what these words mean, we can't disagree that these words are in the Bible. In fact, it's so normal to use this language. Steve Lawson calls it front porch theology, because you can't really start to look at any of the letters of Paul without getting into this issue. It's as if Paul greets people, and in my terms, it's like, "Hey, you chosen joker, what's up?" It's like that's the way he greets people. Not literally that way, but for instance, 1 Thessalonians starts off with, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you." In Titus, Paul starts off with, "This is for the sake of the faith of God's elect." In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "To elect exiles." Jude opens up with Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are the called. And so before we dive into the details of election, we need to all agree as Christians who love God's word that it's not an option for you to say you don't believe in election and you don't believe in predestination. That's not the way the issue needs to be framed. The Bible won't allow you to get off the hook that easy. If you're going to deny the doctrine of election totally, you need to start using a Sharpie as your highlighter in the Bible, because it's the only way to get rid of it from the Bible. And so a better question, rather than saying, "Do you believe in election?" a better question is, "What do you believe about election?" Because it's clearly in there. And this is where our answer starts to get more helpful. So number one, you see the facts of election. Look secondly at the objects of election. This is where Ephesians 1 is going to come in handy. The objects of election. Because we're wanting to focus mainly on the disagreement that's going on in this doctrine, we won't spend a lot of time on where there is agreement. So for instance, it's pretty universally agreed on that God chooses people. He chose the nation of Israel to be a privileged nation and not other nations. He chose Moses to lead, not any other person. He chose Levi to be the tribe of the priests, not any other tribes. Jesus chose 12 disciples from among many disciples. You see God choosing in Scripture nationally. You see corporately. You see vocationally. You see those kinds of details of election. The part that we're trying to look at with the objects of election is where the debate is, and that's this. Did God choose certain individual persons to be saved? That's the question we're really trying to get at. Does God choose certain individual persons to be saved, or does he just stick with groups of people? So look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So Paul says in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ. And people will read this passage and they'll say that God chooses Christ, but not individuals to be in Christ. So if you want to be chosen, you need to get in Christ, because Christ is chosen, but not who will be in Christ is chosen. And so it's kind of left open, if you will. This is a view called corporate election. If anyone uses their free will, so to say, to believe and get in Christ by faith, then you can become part of who God's chosen people are. Not because God chose you in particular to be there, but because he chose whoever's in Christ, so it's your job to get in. But this reasoning is flawed. First of all, most obviously, it's flawed on a grammatical level, because in verse 4, Christ is not the object of election. In other passages, it speaks of Christ being chosen. But in this passage, it's not Christ that's been chosen, it's us that have been chosen. He chose us in Christ. Again, the passage says us, not a nameless, faceless group. God didn't choose a category of people and then wait to see who would fill that category to know who his chosen people were. This is why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you to be saved. This is also why Revelation 13 and 17 speak about a book that was written before the foundation of the world, and that book has names in it. It's not just a book of whoever will become a Christian. It's a book written before the foundation of the world with actual names in it. Again, this sounds pretty individual, not corporate. Maybe you're not expecting this to pop up at this point, but on this issue, again, there's actually not much debate with Arminians and Calvinists. Usually that's not a debate with the corporate election thing. That can be. But when we go back to Dort, they both agreed election was true. They both agreed God chose individuals. They even agreed with our third point. Look at the timing of election. God makes it so obvious that he chose individuals for salvation that the Arminians and Calvinists agreed on it. They also agreed when he did. Look again at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, notice, before the foundation of the world. And remember, I referenced Revelation 13 and 17, where God has a book that was written before the foundation of the world. This, again, is not where the debate lies, and it shouldn't be where the debate lies. It's clear from Scripture that God's choice was of individuals and was before the foundation of the world. Some verses say in eternity past. Some verses say from all eternity. Again, this is not where Dort was hashing it out. This shouldn't be where we're hashing it out. Both sides should affirm individual election for salvation, or individual election for salvation before the foundation of the world, which leads us to the question, where's the problem? And you'll see it in our fourth point. This fourth point is where the two sides part ways, and bridging that gap has become insurmountable. This divide couldn't be any bigger, and as we think through the issues of Dort, and as we think through the issues of our day, it's likely you've had conversations on this exact issue that we're about to talk about. And so this is where, with point number 4, you need to sharpen your pencil and listen carefully, because this is one of the biggest issues in the whole debate about God's chosen people and election. It's this point that's going to take most of our time this morning, because if you get this wrong, grace stops being so amazing. Grace becomes easily explained. If you want amazing, or grace to stay amazing, get this issue right. And point number 4 is the basis of election. The basis of election. As I said, this is where the debate happens, the divide occurs. What is the basis of God's choice? We agree he chose people. We agree he chose people before the foundation of the world, but why did he choose who he chose? In other words, what caused God to choose some people and not others? And I want to cut right through the fog as best as I can for you. I know that there's a lot of different explanations, but there's really only two. You either root God's choice of certain people in God alone or outside of God. That's the only two possible responses. Why did God choose person A and not person B? Your explanation will either root it in something outside of God or something in God. Again, let me ask it in a way you're probably more familiar with. Before the foundation of the world, did God base his choice of certain individuals on his good pleasure alone, which is what we will argue for in this section? Or did he look ahead in time, see who would believe, and then choose them? So notice, it's either something inside of himself alone, or it's something outside of himself. That's the way you've normally heard this phrase. Then answer this for me. What does God know? Everything. God knows everything, and because God knows everything, he obviously knows who will believe. And so some people use this kind of a reasoning to say that those who he knows will believe, he therefore chooses. This is a perfect example of God's choice being based on something outside of himself. Why he chose his people is because they first chose him. Something outside of God led him to choose person A and not person B. And this issue is nothing new. This is exactly what Dort was facing with the remonstrance. Listen to how the Arminians phrased it at the Council of Dort. They presented their beliefs. Here's what they said. Again, several hundred years ago, this is nothing new. God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save those who shall believe and shall persevere in faith and obedience of faith. So according to the Arminians or the remonstrants, God first looked, saw if you would believe, obey, and persevere, and then chose you. They were asked to clarify this, and their reasoning went as follows. God has not decided to elect or reject anyone without any consideration of preceding obedience or disobedience. The remonstrants taught something we call conditional election. Yes, God chose individuals for salvation. Yes, God chose people before the foundation of the world. But the reason he did is because certain conditions were met in those people. This is conditional election, and this view is most popular among non-Calvinists today. They say God chooses individuals based on them meeting certain conditions. Even if that only condition is faith, it's still a condition. So God looks ahead. He sees what people will do, and he responds by choosing accordingly. And you've got to ask, where do they get this from? Why is it that they think so backwards from the way that we would explain it? It seems like this isn't so much a free choice of God in election. It seems like they're taking what we call the doctrine of election and just making it the doctrine of affirmation. You choose me, I choose you. Works, fair, fair, good, good. Let's move on. Turn to page 944 in your pew Bibles, Romans chapter 8. This is typically where this kind of reasoning is rooted. What is it that causes some people to use the foreseen faith explanation? God looks ahead, he sees what people will do, and therefore bases his choice on that. It most often comes down to either a desire to explain how this is fair, which we'll talk about more next week, or it comes from a misunderstanding of Romans 8, 29 to 30. Listen, if you will, to Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. According to this passage, Romans 8, 29 to 30, being foreknown by God precedes being predestined by God. And so people hear that, and their knee-jerk reaction is what we assume foreknowledge is, to just know something beforehand. So you see, Romans 8 teaches God knew who would believe, and based on that, he predestines them, calls, justifies, glorifies. Again, this is where they go wrong. While it is true that God knows everything, and that God does have what we may call foreknowledge, that's not what this passage is saying. And we know this for a couple reasons. Number one, because we have a good theology about God. This view of God looking ahead and seeing things is a really cleaned up and nice way of saying God learns things. And when you start saying God learns things, you're not talking about the God of the Bible. God has never looked ahead to learn anything. Whatever happens, happens because he decreed it. God knows the future because he decreed the future, not because he sees it before it happens. Again, this is not the biblical view of God. God not only bases his choice in this view of persons because of something they do, even if it's believe, but he also chooses persons after learning they'll believe. And if that weren't bad enough, you have things happening in history that God had nothing to do with. I just had to learn they were happening. Again, this idea of God learning can be developed in another sermon. We talked about that before. For this morning, I want to specifically drill in on verses 28 through 30 here to talk about how Romans 8 is not using foreknow in that way. If you look back at the passage, it says those whom God foreknew. If you look at that word foreknow, even in our English Bibles, this isn't hard to see. This is a verb, not a noun. Romans 8 is not saying God has foreknowledge. It's saying he did something called foreknowing. He foreknew these people. Again, God does know the future. That's not what's being argued. But this right here is something he did. He did something called foreknowing, and so God's action of foreknowing is what's in view. Also, notice the object of what's foreknown is not actions. It doesn't say those whom God knew would believe. It says those whom God foreknew. God foreknew persons, not actions of persons. The point in Romans 8 is that certain persons were foreknown, and therefore certain persons were predestined, and certain persons called and justified and glorified. Romans 8 is letting you know that God foreknew certain persons, and if he foreknew you, that you will also be glorified. Again, to make this passage say that God's foreknowledge is the basis, God's foreknowledge of your faith is what led him to predestine you, turns it on its head. That's not how Paul uses the verb foreknow here. And to prove it, we need to look at what the verb foreknow has, the word know has for us throughout Scripture. We've done this before. If you've been with us before, you're familiar with this kind of reasoning. But also, if you're new, it's helpful to hear it. And for those of us who've heard it before, it's helpful to be reminded. What does Scripture mean when it talks about God knowing people? Again, just take notes and listen here. In the Old Testament, the verb for know is usually the Hebrew word yada. So it's easy to remember yada. Adam yadad Eve. He knew Eve and she conceived a child. This is obviously more than intellectual facts. It's more than, hey, your name's Eve. Oh, you're pregnant. It's like, that's not how this is working. There's much more to the word know here. It's intimate, it's covenantal, it's personal. Genesis 18, the ESV says, I have chosen him, referring to Abraham. God says, I chose him. And the footnote in the ESV lets you know it's literally, I've known him. So we see the word know again, yada, deals with intimate knowledge. It deals with election. In Amos 3, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Again, we said earlier, God knows everything. Does God know every nation that has ever and will ever exist? Yes. So when he says, I only know Israel, it's got to be something more than just cognitive facts. Again, this is speaking of covenantal love, covenantal relationship. In the Old Testament, this word know is often being used to show that being known by God is showing a personal, intimate, covenantal relationship. To be known by God was to be chosen by God and loved by God. And we see this continue in the New Testament. You'll be able to fill this in for the most part. Jesus in Matthew 7 speaks to people he's judging, and in verse 23, I'll declare to them, I never, what? Knew you. Jesus isn't saying, where'd you come from? I mean, I created all people, but I don't know who you are. That's not his point. Jesus as creator knows everybody. But in this passage, it's speaking about an intimate, affectional love, if you will. It's different than knowing about someone. It's knowing them in an intimate, covenantal way. And so there's plenty of proof throughout Scripture that the word know carries more than we often assume. And with this kind of an understanding, going back to Romans 8, we're able to see what Paul's actually arguing for. Paul says those persons, those whom God foreknew, those that God set his covenantal love on, and the prefix for lets you know it happened in the past. He foreknew them, he forechose them, or foreloved them, you could say. Again, we just saw it in the previous points. When did God do this? It was before the foundation of the world. Romans 8 is letting you know that if God chose you before the foundation of the world to be a recipient of his covenantal love, you're guaranteed from eternity past to eternity future to be with him. There is no one that God chooses to know in this way in Romans 8 that doesn't end up glorified. So no, Romans 8 doesn't mean God chooses people based on conditions they meet. He doesn't choose people based on him seeing or learning that certain people will believe. But making that clear doesn't help us know what his choice is based on. It helps us know what his choice is not based on, but what is it based on? And for this, go back to Ephesians 1, page 976. Go back to your right to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, again, I'll read verses 4 and 5. The he here, referencing God, says, he chose us in him, that's in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Notice, according to the purpose of his will, God chose us and predestined us according to his will, or some versions rightfully say, the pleasure of his will. In other words, God did what he did because he wanted to. That was the purpose behind his choosing. It pleased him. God loved to do what he did, so he did it. Again, God designed this world, as we see in Ephesians 1 and elsewhere in Scripture. He designed this world to put himself on display and to bring glory to his name, a glory that he swears in Isaiah, I will never share with another. And in his wisdom, it pleased him to choose certain persons for salvation for his greatest glory. Again, this is similar to the reasoning for Israel's election, if you will, in Deuteronomy 7. God's explaining to Israel, look, I didn't choose you because you were numerous. In fact, you were few. I didn't choose you because you were great. In fact, you were weak. I didn't choose you for those reasons. I chose you to be those things. I chose you, and Deuteronomy 7 says, I chose you because I loved you. And it's kind of a circular reasoning. And I know that may not scratch every itch we have, but that's what Scripture says. I chose you because I love you. I love you because I chose you. The bottom line I'm trying to show you is in Deuteronomy 7, Ephesians 1, and elsewhere, the ultimate basis, the ultimate reason for God's selection is in himself, not outside of himself. God was never compelled or bound to do anything in response to anyone. His choice was based on his pleasure alone. If there is any distinction between humans for salvation, if God chose to save some, not all, which he clearly did, then you have to know that it's not because of something in you. God's election is what we call unconditional. It is not based on anything in you or outside of him. God chose certain people before the foundation of the world because he wanted to. That's why he did what he did, not because they met a kind of condition or because he learned what they would do or because he peeked into the future. It was because he was pleased to glorify himself by choosing them. And again, it may not seem like it at first, but this is great news. Sometimes people hear this and hopelessness fills them. I can't understand that anymore. Again, if you were paying attention last week, you heard how terrible our situation is. Because of Adam, you are conceived in sin, guilty and corrupt. Because of Adam corrupting the whole human race, you are born guilty before God's law and corrupt in your heart, thinking the wrong things, treasuring the wrong things, doing the wrong things. You are a willing slave to sin. And so you're hopeless. There's no way that you'll ever come to God on your own. That's what we saw last week. And so this is why our greatest hope is that God's choice, God's election, is unconditional. What condition could he have given you that you would have met on your own? Look, I'll only choose people who do X. And the Bible says those people will never do X. It's hopeless unless it's unconditional. Unless God chooses to save certain sinners by his grace alone, they're hopeless. So that's why we see this as good news in Scripture, because God never considers something people do on whether or not he's going to choose them or not. There were no conditions for people to meet in order to become God's chosen people. So God's choice is unconditional. And like I said, this is great news. It's also humbling news, because if you're a Christian, then you have to admit from Scripture, it's not ultimately about something you did. Did you do things? Yes, and we'll talk about that. But it's not ultimately based on something you did. God chose you to save you because it glorified him and pleased him. He wanted you. That's why he did what he did. And Lord willing, your mind is being bombarded with a point like this of the question of why me? I've had conversations like this. People that I love in my life where I'm trying to explain these things, and the response with tears in their eyes is, well, if that's true, if he should have condemned me and nothing in me made him choose me, then why me? So great. Stamp that question on your eyelids. Never get over that question. Because once you start answering that question with something in you, grace is not amazing anymore. Nobody hears the view of foreseen faith and says, well, that's not fair. Look, God looked ahead, he saw who would believe, and he chose them. Everybody says, that sounds right to me. No one says, then why did he choose me? I can explain why he chose you, because you first chose him. But if our choice doesn't determine his, the question is rightfully asked, why me? Again, you need to tattoo this on the inside of your eyelids. The only answer that we have for this question is grace. It's only because of God's grace that I'm never going to receive the wrath I deserved. Instead, I get to know and love my God and be with him and his people forever and ever, because rather than giving me the just punishment I deserve, he chose of his own will to save me. Unconditional election is part of the way that God's grace remains amazing. But it is not where we finish this sermon. After seeing the fact and the objects, the fact, objects, timing, and basis of election, I want to turn now to the results of election, because this is where some of this gets clarified for people. The results of election. Number 5. Coming right on the heels of explaining the basis of election, I want to read how Dort responded to the remonstrant charge that God looks into the future and chooses people. It's based on their faith, obedience, perseverance. How did Dort respond? And that'll help it set up our issue of the results of election. Listen to what the counter-remonstrants, Dort, the reform side, responded with. They said that election was, and I'm quoting, not on the basis of foreseen faith, obedience, holiness, or any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, obedience, holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of every saving good. Faith, holiness, and other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election. So far from being the basis of election, Dort said you've got it reversed. Faith doesn't give rise to election. Election gives rise to faith. You've reversed the fruit and the root. Again, the way we would phrase it today is sinners are not chosen because they believe. They are chosen in order to believe. Lost sinners aren't chosen because they are holy. Ephesians 1, they're chosen to be holy. Again, it's a fruit-root issue that most people deal with. And you can't mix this up, or again, grace will no longer be grace. It ceases to be amazing. Whether you admit it or not, if you don't see God's choice of you individually and before the foundation of the world, unconditionally, as the root of all saving good in your life, you will start to rob grace of why it's amazing. Again, but it's one thing for me to tell you this is the order. I want to show you. Turn to page 892, John 6. John 6, page 892. Here we see Jesus dealing with this issue of election and coming and anyone who wants to and never turning people away. All this kind of gets jumbled in John 6 and John 10, and we'll look at both just to see the clear and unmistakable order that Jesus speaks with. Look at John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All the Father gives me will come to me." Just notice the order. All the Father gives me will come to me. And in John 6, just for context, come to me means believe in me. Jesus in John 6 uses come to me, believe in me, eat my flesh, drink my blood, all these different ways to talk about believing in him. So all that the Father gives me will come to me. And notice, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Why would he? Because if you come, it means you were given. Why would he turn someone away who was given to him by the Father? And so all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So here you have Jesus saying that his Father has given him people or persons. These persons will come to him. They will believe in him, but it's after and it's because they were given to him. The giving precedes the coming. The giving gives rise to the coming. Coming to Jesus does not cause you to be given by him, to him by the Father. Jesus says the opposite. Coming to me shows that you were given to me by the Father. Turn over to John 10, page 896. You'll see this phrased another way. Again, it's this section in John 10 that you just can't reverse it and make heads or tails out of it. John 10, verses 24 to 27. So the Jews gathered around him, that's Jesus, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So here they are, unbelievers, rebellious, and they go, "Look, you keep being secretive. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And if you're paying attention in the Gospels, well, how much more plainly could he say it and show it? So Jesus responds, he says, "I told you, and yet you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." Now again, notice, they are responsible to believe. They are refusing to believe. He puts his finger in their chest and says, "You don't believe." And then he gives the reason. "You don't believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Here is Jesus surrounded by Jews trying to act like they don't have enough evidence. And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. You don't believe I've told you plainly, evidence is not your problem, rebellion is. And let me tell you why you don't believe. Jesus says in verse 26, because, you can circle that word because, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. So many people try to reverse this. They work with all their might to make the Mississippi run north, south to north rather than north to south and just let it flow naturally. Jesus says in this passage, being a sheep produces you hearing him. Not hearing him produces being a sheep. Again, it's a common way to understand it, but so many people see the world just full of lost goats, and if they would just choose to love Jesus, they can become one of his sheep. That's not what we're presented with in John 10. Listening to and loving Jesus is a fruit of already being one of his lost sheep who's now found. It's not how you become a sheep. But again, yes, if you are a Christian, you did choose to come to Christ. We'll explain more of that in 3 weeks from now. You did choose to trust Christ. You did hear the gospel, and you willingly responded. No one should be arguing that. What we're saying is there was a reason you did. Why is it so many other people hear the same thing and don't respond? If you chalk it up to free will, you're missing the point that we're making in this sermon. The reason you did is because Jesus is saying here, because you were one of my lost sheep. And that's why you heard my voice and followed me and know me and are safe forever. So faith and all that follows is the result of election, not the foundation of it. But again, I don't want you to misunderstand how this works. And though we'll talk about some of these things at a later point, God chose his people before the foundation of the world, but that does not mean, and I want you to hear me clearly, that does not mean they're born saved. They're not born with faith. Chosen before the foundation of the world? Yes. Guaranteed to eventually be glorified? Yes. But in God promising to work salvation out in those people's lives, he also promises to provide the means that are required to become saved and glorified and secure. Again, I don't want you to miss this because the results of election, the fruit of election, is born and secured through normal means. Again, just because you're chosen doesn't mean you're born with faith. You will receive faith just like every other Christian receives faith through hearing the word preached. And when you hear it, there's a certain point where Jesus, as your good shepherd, opens your ears and you hear it. And now what you once thought was foolish is the greatest news. The Christ that you thought everybody just took too seriously and wasn't that big of a deal, now he's glorious. This is why Romans 10 says it explicitly. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. God's choice of persons before the foundation of the world is also his choice to commit to provide them with the means necessary to secure that salvation. This means he's committed to get them a preacher, an evangelist, a relative who's a Christian, somebody who knows the gospel. God will provide it for them. Let me show you how this works. Turn to Acts 13. You're in John. Go to your right. Pew Bible, page 922. Acts 13. And again, this is another passage that if I'm being as honest as I can, I do not know how you read this backwards. To say foreseen faith gives rise to election is to read this passage completely backwards. Acts 13, verse 45, you've got Paul and Barnabas going out evangelizing. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So just notice, Paul and Barnabas preached to the Jews. They're rejected. They say, okay, we'll turn to the Gentiles. And when they preach to the Gentiles that same gospel message, there's rejoicing. We love this. Notice how it ends, though. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many believed were appointed to eternal life. It says as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The appointing preceded and caused the believing. Now, again, it didn't cause the believing apart from the preaching. God chooses to save persons, and in Scripture it's clear he chooses to save them through means. What does that mean? Hearing the word preached. as Paul and Barnabas used very normal human voices to hit the ears of these Gentiles, God uses that means, if you will, of their normal mouths speaking normal human words, but he uses it to bring faith to his chosen people. He appointed them to eternal life, but in real time, in real flesh, on real dirt, in this earth, he actually saved them. So Paul and Barnabas speaking boldly, they're rejected by Jews and they're received by Gentiles. Why? We learn in this passage, because God appointed certain persons to eternal life. And it was through that preaching that he saved them. So again, notice the appointment happened before they believed. But also notice that it was those who were appointed to eternal life that were saved through the message they heard. This is evangelism, basic 101 training. There's two Christians speaking the truth to unbelievers, and it's through that normal means that God gave his chosen people faith. Again, God has chosen his people and promised to provide the means necessary to save them. God promises at some point in the life of his chosen people to have his word go to them and not just hit their ears, even if it's fallen on deaf ears 1,000 times. He will secure the change in their heart so that once they what they once thought was foolish, they now see as wise. And what they once thought was rubbish is now treasured as valuable. And what they once willingly rebelled to, they now want to obey from the heart. That's what God promises to secure in their life through normal means. God promises to do all that's required because he chose them. He chose to save them. And so even from a normal understanding of Calvinism, we normally get the caricature that Calvinism and election nullifies evangelism, and that couldn't be the furthest thing from the truth. Not just if you look at Scripture, you see in Acts, I think it's 18, where Paul says he gets persecuted, he's not doing well, and God tells him, go back into the city, talking about Corinth, for I have many people there. So Paul goes, he preaches, and people get saved. It's a drive for evangelism. Not only do we see it in Scripture, but we see it in church history. There's no way that you can do an honest evaluation of church history and look at the most well-known and most famous, if you will, evangelists and missionaries throughout all of church history and see that the doctrine of election makes people not want to witness. Again, you name most missionaries you've heard of, they affirmed unconditional election. And that was what drove them to endure all things, like Paul says, for the sake of the elect. I'm willing to put up with the ridicule. I'm willing to put up with the shame. I'm willing to put up with the rejection because I trust that the means of preaching and witnessing is how Christ will find his lost sheep. Again, like so many in Scripture and in history, we preach to everyone because we have no clue which lost people are chosen. We don't know that. And so we go to everybody because God's promise is true for everybody. If anyone would come to Christ in repentance and faith, they will not only be received, but Jesus promises you'll be changed and kept forever, never plucked out of his hand. And this is the hope that drives us to a world full of dead sinners who are hopeless to come to God on their own. It's an issue that we need to wrestle with this morning, but it also leads us to our final point. Our final point for the morning is the assurance of election. Since all of this is true, since God has chosen individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world and not based that choice on anything in them or outside of himself, some of you need to ask a very personal question. You probably already are. Well, how do I know I'm chosen? How do I know I'm one of those elect? And our final point, the assurance of election. I'm going to show you that election is a doctrine that I've talked about enough over the last 15 years that this is a very normal thing to wrestle with. We're not used to seeing ourselves at God's mercy. We're used to thinking we're Christians because I did the right things. I jumped through the right hoops. And of course, God's going to respond by doing the right thing back to me. Maybe you're a Christian who's never heard these things. Maybe you're a Christian who's never been settled on these things. Maybe you're an unsaved person and one of these discussions about chosen people makes you wonder, well, how do I know if I am or not? And I want to go ahead and stop you from doing your normal knee-jerk reaction. Again, Dort expected this very same thing. I'll give the same exact advice they've been given for 400 and something years. Do not peek into God's unrevealed will to figure out if you're chosen or not. You don't stare up into the sky. You don't wait in a cross-legged position with your fingers rubbing against each other, getting words from the Lord. You don't stare at your navel. You go to God's word and you see how he says, he's the one that did the choosing. He's the one who tells you how to know if you're chosen. And again, this could be a sermon all on its own, but I want to give you a survey just really quickly to make this difficult issue easier. Again, if you're wondering about your election, don't look in the clouds and don't look down inside yourself. Look instead to God's word. And I promise you, you're going to see we make it way more complicated than it has to be. For instance, let me ask you this, and I want you to think about this to yourself. You don't have to answer out loud. But when you struggle to know, am I chosen or not? A good question to ask is, do you want to come to Jesus? Do you want to love Jesus? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you see your need for him? The response Scripture gives to that is, if you do, then come to him. Come now. Jesus promised in John 6:37, I'll never turn anyone away who comes to me. Again, we read it earlier. But Jesus won't turn you away when you come to him, because coming to him is proof that you were given to him. It's by your very coming that you evidence that you were given. Because all the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. And so if you come to Jesus, it's proof you've been given to Jesus. So come. That is what Christ commands. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1. Go to your right. 1 Thessalonians 1. Go through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and hit 1 Thessalonians. Again, the questions we wrestle with are so often handled in Scripture, and we just don't know that they're there or know what to do with them. There's another way to think about this. In 1 Thessalonians 1, I want you to notice what Paul says. Verse 4, for we know, brothers. So Paul's about to say, I know something. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul just said, we know God chose you. That's what we're trying to figure out, right? We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word. I mean, think about how many places Paul and them preached and nothing happened. Think about how many people heard the gospel and nothing happened. He says, we know you're chosen because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. So Paul says, we know God chose you because of the way you responded to the preaching of the word. Again, he says, we know God chose you because you received the word preached to you. So again, let me ask you, do you love God's word? When God's word is preached, is there something that drives you to treasure it and understand it and wrestle with it and love it and obey it? And do you love not just the gospel, but everything God says in his book to you? If so, if you listen to God's word because you love it from your heart, then take comfort that you are chosen. That is fruit of being chosen. In other words, you're saved. I'm not trying to act like this is just a simplistic issue, but we definitely make it more complicated than it has to be. When you claim to be a Christian, you are claiming to be chosen. If you say, I know I'm a Christian, you might as well say, I know I'm chosen. And so the same reasons you give for why you're a Christian ought to be the same reasons you give for why you're chosen. Proof that you're a Christian is proof that you have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Don't overcomplicate these matters. Again, Peter makes this issue clear. Just listen. Peter commands in his letter, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Listen, roll up your sleeves, get to work on what? To confirm your calling and election. Peter says, and sometimes I'll get a response from people. It's like, well, you're making me scared, or you're making me nervous, because what if I'm not chosen? It's like, well, that kind of sounds like what Peter says to wrestle with. You should wonder if you're chosen. And Peter doesn't leave you hanging. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent and confirm your calling and election, because if you practice these qualities, he just listed several qualities right before, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Again, God tells you to wrestle with, am I chosen or not? Am I really a Christian or not? Wrestle with that. And then he helps you know how to wrestle with that. Not by saying, Lord, just reveal from heaven a sign. Let a plane spell my name in the clouds. That's not what he says to do. Look at the word. How do you respond to the word? Do you love Jesus? Are you growing in these characteristics that Peter says here? Again, Peter says, look at what you're practicing. Christians are not perfect. Hopefully that's clear enough in your mind. But they are increasing in godliness. A helpful illustration for Christian growth sometimes is someone with a yo-yo walking upstairs. Do we do this? Yes, but we do this while going up. And Peter says that's proof that you're chosen. If these if these qualities are increasing, that means no one's reached the final step yet. So again, if you're doubting whether or not you're a Christian, or if you're in here and you're a confused seeker or an interested guest this morning, please know that Christ calls and commands you to come to him and come to him today. That's what Scripture makes clear to everybody. He is not commanding you to discern your election before you come. He doesn't say, decide whether or not I chose you and then come to me. He says, come to me. And if you come, that's proof you were chosen. And it's not just the idea of come, it's come at this very moment. Christ promises, as we saw in John 6:37, that anyone who comes to him will not only be received, but their eternity future is secure because their eternity future was made secure in eternity past. God chose persons to save, and at some point in their life they come to Christ, and when they do, it's proof that from eternity to eternity they are secure and they will know their God and be with his people. And so this is why we implore you to come to Christ today. Let's pray.